Book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. So if you could turn to the book of Colossians, it's found in the New Testament. And I'm going to be reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And then after I'm done reading, then Nate's going to come up and preach this morning. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And if you could follow along with me as I read. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things, to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Thank you, John. Well, this morning, as we continue to walk through the book of Colossians, I want to take you back to a span of years from the late 1970s to the early 1980s, in which an insurance salesman by the name of Barry Bremen posed as a Major League Baseball umpire in the World Series, a player in the MLB All-Star Game, a player in the NBA All-Star Game, a referee in the NFL, a Dallas Cowboy cheerleader, and a professional golfer. Fast forward to January 2018, and we see that being an imposter is not actually a thing of the past. For in fact, an NBA fan of the New Orleans Pelicans, sitting courtside, was wearing team warm-up gear and saw an opportunity, thought he could blend in. He got up and began shooting with the team before being escorted off of the court. June 2022, a man looking like professional basketball player Klay Thompson of the Golden State Warriors walked through the player's entrance and warmed up on the court for 10 minutes before an NBA Finals game, before finally being noticed as not actually Klay Thompson. Aside from being comical in some ways that these men were able to fake being among the best athletes in the world for a brief period of time, what these men all demonstrated is that it is very possible to look like something that you are not. You can look like and do all the right things, even to some degree of excellency, and yet it does not change who you are. That, though, for a moment, it seemed to be true, it was not truth. Well, that simple message is one that we see in our text today here in Colossians, that it is very possible to indeed have something that maybe seems close, that maybe seems real and maybe seems right, but is not. You see, you can in fact appear godly and not be. You can strive to be spiritual and to attain a level of spirituality that appears that you have made it, and yet you are in fact very far off. And so today, as you sit there, I stand here, and we walk through this text, we're going to examine just specific false teachings that the church at Colossae was faced with. beyond threats to the way in which someone is even saved, that there was much being said in relation to how one could achieve this special closeness to God, a spiritual elitism that was to be achieved. But before we got here in our text, Paul has worked very hard to demonstrate that there is a sufficiency of Jesus, that Jesus is sufficient in all things. Because the false teaching that we will look at here in our text today, it undermines the sufficiency of Jesus, both in salvation and in sanctification. The false teaching was to say that you can be spiritually close to God if you just do or don't do these different things. You ever heard that? You ever heard something like that? The problem was that all of this teaching was divorced from Jesus Christ, which is to say that it was gospel-ish. Sounds maybe right, but if it's divorced from Jesus, it is no gospel at all. The simplest way I know how to summarize what our text says about the false teaching that confronted the church at Colossae is to say that any attempt at spirituality apart from Jesus is wrong. That's why Colossians is littered with the sufficiency of Jesus. Everything we see in Colossians is really an implication of the reality that is made explicitly clear in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Jesus over everything. He's Lord. And so as Paul calls on the Colossians in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord, to continue on in Christ, it's because of what we saw in chapter 1. So as we come to verse 16 here in chapter 2, there's a therefore. And we ought to ask, every time we see a therefore, what is it there for? It is, yes, to say as you continue on in Christ, as you who are rooted in Christ, walk in Him. In light of that, watch out. Avoid. Run from this false teaching that seeks to do anything apart from Jesus, even seeking to elevate that which is lesser above Jesus. But the reason for that is because Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is true. Jesus is Lord. So don't look to anything else to meet a spiritual need. There's fullness found in Him. That's verse 10 of chapter 2. So it all hinges on the significance of those first few verses in chapter 1. And it's what the last few verses of our text last week got at. There's one who died for your sins. There's one in whom you have been forgiven. There's one who cancels your debt. There's one who disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There is one that can do all of that. Only one. So don't you dare doubt the sufficiency of Jesus to meet every single last one of your spiritual needs. A spiritual high, man-made rules, self-denial, mysticism, legalism, asceticism. There is no ism that is better. No ism that is greater. No ism that can save. No ism that can sanctify. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And so while you may be here today doubting the sufficiency of Jesus in salvation, thinking that you have work to do to earn your way to God, I imagine that the struggle for a vast majority of us is to not doubt the sufficiency of Jesus in salvation, but that our gospel plus is rather to be tempted to believe an incomplete gospel and to say, I'll take it from here. I'll keep myself in the faith. I'll demonstrate that I was worth saving. I'll work to keep the Lord's affection for me. The Bible's not about you. The gospel isn't about you. Your salvation isn't about you. Your spiritual closeness to Jesus isn't about you. Your growth isn't about you. It's all about Jesus. We cannot walk in Christ apart from a heart that is worshiping Christ alone. And so whether you I've been a Christian for 50 years, or whether you are a brand new believer, or whether you don't know Jesus, wherever you're at, whether you struggle with believing the specific false teaching found in our text today, the question remains, is Jesus actually enough for your every spiritual need? That's the question that you ought to be asking yourself. Is he actually sufficient? And as you seek to be close to God or appear close to God, are you actually? Or are you looking to yourself? Trusting in yourself? Trusting in rules, in law, in rituals, tradition, techniques? How does one achieve a level of closeness to God? Is it based on who you vote for? Because of how you school your kids? Because of what stores you shop at? What stores you don't shop at? Because of anything that you do? Paul says in our text today, don't let anybody tell you to do all these things that aren't commanded. There's one gospel, and there's one to whom you must hold fast. Now, in him, the way in which you live will be radically different, but only so long as you are in him and worshiping him. Again, we have to remember how we got here. And so if we look back at chapter 1, verse 9, we see, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." This is Timothy, and this is Paul. And this is what Paul is praying, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So Paul begins this book praising God for the church's salvation through the gospel, which fills the believer with faith and hope and love. And then he prays that they would grow in this gospel that is entirely, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, centered and rooted in Jesus. And so in his ministry, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the lost, he's proclaiming Jesus as he exemplifies what it looks like to struggle and to fight for those who are tempted to wander. He does so by proclaiming Jesus. And then as he exhorts the church to keep going in the faith, seeing to it that no one takes them captive by empty, deceiving, man-made, Christless philosophy, he does so by proclaiming Jesus. And so as we get to our text today and we see false teaching, Paul is going to combat that by proclaiming, you guessed it, Jesus. Because Jesus is entirely sufficient to work in his people such that the way that they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is through him. That there is no other response to this text other than to cling to Jesus Christ in every manner and facet of life for every spiritual need. As we're going to see in our text later this morning, there's a lot that we can do that has the appearance of wisdom, that has the appearance of being good, that sounds right, seems right. We can look like one thing and not be it. Fake Clay Thompson is not Clay Thompson. There's only one way to be close to God, and it's entirely centered around Jesus. My aim for this morning and what I believe Paul's aim to be in this text is not so much to walk through all the particulars of every false teaching. No, we will look at some. But it is to say that you need none other than Jesus Christ alone to meet your every spiritual need. As you are chosen by God, justified, as you are being sanctified, and will one day be glorified, the agent behind it all is Jesus. And so as we go from here in an effort to obey Colossians 2:6, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, to walk in him, that we might not be taken by captive by any false teaching, the way in which we are to do that is to hold fast to Christ. And so I pray that today you are captivated by Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Savior, who is the Christ, such that there is no one or no thing that you need to know and have affection for other than Jesus. That's how you fight false teaching. And so as we look at our text today, we're going to see seven proofs that every spiritual need is met in Christ alone. And as we are confronted with the beauty of Christ, I hope and pray that we go from here a people who have been captivated by him, which moves us to love him, such that we would walk in him, that we may not be taken captive by any teaching that isn't centered in him. Seven proofs that every spiritual need is met in Christ alone. Our first proof, you'll see it on a worship guide if you have one: Christ alone is the judge. Christ alone is the judge. Look with me at the first part of verse 16. Therefore, Again, this is a callback, I believe, to what we saw last week, but also to the entire book, which is all rooted in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. We'll stop there. Now, it's likely helpful to first state here what this text is not saying. Because people love to say, the Bible says not to judge. Jesus says not to judge. Says it right here. But there's also times, like in Matthew 18, when we absolutely are to judge. The Bible actually does call us to judge, but to judge rightly. And so we're not being told that we are above all rebuke, above all forms of correction. We absolutely need that. But there's two ways in which we are to not judge. We are not to give final judgment. We can't actually give final judgment. And we're not to judge according to our own standards. Standards that aren't in accordance with the Scriptures. And so what do we have here? What I'd argue for is that we have both kinds of judgments that are wrong. We have a judgment that is according to man-made standards, which we'll look at more as we work through the passage, and we have final judgment. So when Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you, think final judgment. Let no one pass final judgment on you. They can't. Why? Because Christ alone is the judge. And if Christ alone is the judge, then no one outside of him can pass final judgment on you. Certainly for man-made rules. If you're a believer, you've already been judged according to Christ in your union with him. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's your reality. We're not a people anxiously awaiting judgment day, wondering what's going to happen when the gavel comes down. Will it be guilty or innocent? In Christ, we're innocent. We've been completely forgiven, having been judged according to the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us such that we might be saved. Not on the basis of anything in us, but completely because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So no one can pass final judgment on you because Christ alone is the judge, and you who are his have the blessed reality of having already been judged, having your sins forgiven because your sins were placed upon a Savior who willingly paid the penalty for you. So let no one pass judgment on you, but instead rest in the reality of Christ having already judged. Christ alone is the judge. That's the first proof that we have that every spiritual need is met in Christ alone. The second proof that every spiritual need is met in Christ alone is this: Christ alone cleanses. Christ alone cleanses. Look at the rest of verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What we have here is a teaching that continue to push in adherence to dietary laws and decrees about holidays, things pertaining to the calendar from the Old Testament. So fully get at why Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in question of these things. It's important to know that the primary purpose of these laws in the Old Testament was so that the Israelites might become clean and be able to enter into God's temple to worship him. These laws from the Old Testament were to make a separation from things contaminated by pagan idolatry, and even to show a separation for a time between unclean Gentiles and clean Israelites. So listen to these words from Leviticus 20, 25, and 26. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. What's significant for the Colossians and for us as New Covenant believers is that Jesus declared all foods clean. Why? Because in Christ, we are made clean, ultimately. And so one of the things that Christ accomplished is that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles can come together and eat bacon. Because Christ cleanses. Praise the Lord. Bacon is victory food. The significance and the danger of these false teachers in Colossae was so much more than just having to abstain from certain things or do these certain things in the Old Testament that we don't actually have to abstain from or do anymore, because we have one who ultimately makes us clean. But in demanding that their adherence, it was a complete disregard for what Christ had come to do. Yes, in the Old Testament, God demanded of his people a level of holiness and cleanliness and separation that worked for a time in order to worship him. And while we as his people are still called to be holy, we are not made holy ultimately by observing any law. We are made holy and clean only ultimately in Christ alone. Hebrews 9:9 and 10, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And then skipping down, this is in Hebrews chapter 9 to verse 14, we read, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in questions of food and drink, it was likely to say that these things are forbidden in order to be clean. In questions of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, it was that these calendar things are required in order to be clean and to adhere to this as an attempt to be ultimately clean so that then and only then you can worship the Lord and be close to God. But that is to ignore the significance of Jesus and what he came to do. Jesus Christ alone cleanses. That's what the false teachers missed. And it's what Paul so badly wants the church at Colossae to see, and it's what you and I need to see as well. As we keep reading then, Paul is going to expound on this point, and it's in verse 17 that we see our third proof, that Christ alone is the substance. Christ alone is the substance. Look with me at verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What Paul is saying is that it is wrong to pass judgment on someone over the matters of verse 16. Certainly because to do so is to undermine the sufficiency of Jesus, but it is also because the entire point of those laws were to point to Christ. The law could never save us and cleanse us ultimately. Dr. Jason DeRoshi, a professor at Midwestern Seminary, says this: God structured the progressive development of salvation history in such a way that certain Old Testament characters like Adam, Melchizedek, Moses, David, events like the flood, the Exodus, the return of the land, and institutions or objects like the Passover lamb, the temple, the priesthood, bear meanings that color and predictively anticipate the life and work of Jesus Messiah. What we have here in Colossians is very similar to what we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, that really makes a parallel argument to our text today. It says this: since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The substance belongs to Christ. Just in this book, we have already seen Old Testament types fulfilled in Christ and in his people. Israel's exodus from Egypt pointed to a greater exodus of God's holy people led by Christ, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. The promised land pointed to a greater inheritance for Christ's followers, Colossians 1, verse 12. The Torah, as this epitome of wisdom pointed to and was fulfilled by Christ as the greater wisdom, Colossians 2, 3. Circumcision pointed to Christ's death and the spiritual circumcision of his followers, Colossians 2, 11 and 13. The Old Testament temple pointed to Christ and was fulfilled in him, Colossians 1, verse 19 and chapter 2, verse 9. And Christ's people are part of that temple, Colossians 1, 9 and 10 and chapter 2, verse 10. Church, the entire Bible ultimately points to and reaches its climax in Jesus. That's what everything is about. So all throughout the Old Testament, everything is building and building and building, so that when we get to Jesus, we say, that's it. He's it. That's what everything has been working towards and pointing towards and anticipating. He is the one to whom all of that pointed. Paul's point here then is Christ has come. The real thing, the substance, the body, the material. The shadow has its purpose, but only in so much as it draws you to the substance. And so to require the shadows while ignoring Christ is a demonstration of folly at best. As new covenant believers, we relate to the law differently than Israel. Jesus came to keep and complete the law in our place. He embodied in himself everything that the law demanded. And so while we can joke as kids about being friends with our shadow, the reality is that we all want the sweetness of a real friend. Jesus is that real friend. He is the substance. There is no spiritual reality or maturity that we can reach in the shadows. We need Jesus. And that's Paul's point. Christ alone is the substance. The fourth proof that we see in our text today is that Christ alone qualifies. Let's keep reading. Look at the first part of verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. We'll stop there. This is very similar to what we saw in verse 16 when we saw to let no one judge you. It's very similar. In many ways, it's somewhat of a parallel argument. It could have easily been included with my first point, but I believe that it's a... I'm getting over being sick. We're going to make it. It could have easily been included with my first point, but I believe that it is a slightly nuanced thought again. That when we see disqualify, we're meant to think disqualify for the prize. And so it's in reference to a judge who decides or rules or awards prizes in competition. And so usually this is pertaining to athletics. And one way to understand this verse is to see it as saying, let no one rob you of your prize. What these false teachers are declaring is that if one does not follow these rules, then they are disqualified or robbed of the prize or of fully experiencing Christ's presence. And so where the judgment in verse 16 would be to say you would be cast off for your failure, here the emphasis is on what you will miss out on. It's two sides of the same coin. It's important to notice, too, that in verse 16, the judgment is from the legalist. Here in verse 18, as we will see in the rest of the verse, the supposed disqualification is from the mystic. The reality, though, again, and still for believers, is that believers are qualified by Christ alone. That there is nothing outside of Christ that is enough for salvation, that completes or even finishes your salvation. Therefore, you cannot be disqualified by man-made rules and regulations or anything other than the standard of Christ himself. Church, we will enjoy the presence of God fully and finally when Jesus comes back. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will be with our God, and it has nothing to do with any ritual or rule or good deed or a spiritual high or any amount of piety. It has to do only with the worship of Jesus Christ alone. It is in Christ alone that you are qualified for the prize. And so may it not be so that we, as belonging to Christ, think that there is anything apart from Christ that we need as we look forward to that day. As we keep reading, though, we're going to see that there is a false teaching that does not see Christ alone as the one who qualifies, but that, in fact, there is more to do in an effort to achieve this closeness to God that is desired among people. And these false teachers were preaching a gospel-ish, a gospel plus. That may sound like it could be the real thing, but is in fact no gospel at all. And in proclaiming that message, the false teachers, they failed to worship Christ alone. And so Paul, he's verbally grabbing the church by its shoulders and showing us our fourth Our fifth proof, excuse me, that every spiritual need is met in Christ alone. In his rebuke and in his warning, he is declaring that Christ alone is worthy of worship. Christ alone is worthy of worship. This is verse 18 in its entirety. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now, as we work our way through this verse, what we have here is less of a list and more of one fluid idea, probably. I'm going to do the best I can to help you understand this verse, but there's a lot of people with just different opinions, even people whom I trust, who differ, and who struggle about what exactly this verse is saying. Now, I think the broad message is clear, but trying to understand the specifics is where things can get a little tricky. But with that said, once again, we can still trust that we have a clear overall message. And so with that, the first thing that we see here is asceticism. Now, John gave us a really helpful definition of that last week. If you remember, he described asceticism as these acts of self-denial in order to complete one's salvation. So that's the belief, that you deny self in different ways in order to complete your salvation. Well, other translations read, don't let anyone disqualify you who would delight in a false humility. And that's really important, because on the surface, any act of self-denial can appear, at least initially or for a time, to be humble. It can have the appearance of looking like it's putting off pride. But if it's not motivated by a worship of Jesus and is rather fueling a superiority complex, then it is not humility at all. We see this idea later in the verse when Paul refers to these false teachers as actually puffed up. So let no one disqualify you who insist on this asceticism, this really arrogant, self-motivated, self-denial, and worship of angels. Now, I want to talk about two views on what this means. One, this could potentially mean literally worshiping angels. If that's the case, we have numerous examples of angels appearing to people who fall down in worship and then they're immediately rebuked. We saw that in our study through the book of Revelation. And so if that is in fact what's happening here, then obviously the call is to not do that. The other way to potentially read this verse would be to translate the worship of angels as the worship by the angels. In this view, the particular false teaching was that one could make this sort of heavenly ascent to worship God as the angels do. There's compelling reasons to read it this way, to read it both ways. However, I'm inclined to believe that what we have here is the first option, that it literally means the worship of angels. The key, I believe, is that I don't think the particular worship of angels was in the same way that we can often think of worship, with things like praise, prayer, sacrifices. Rather, I think that in the culture of the day in Colossae, that there was a widespread belief that angels played a really prominent role in religious life. And so the false teaching here, I believe, is that there was a spiritual elite of those who could call on angels for special protection in life, or for special help in life. Considering then the going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, I believe, in summation, is to say that there was a teaching, a belief, a practice that insisted on asceticism, maybe even to induce these visions, where there was an interaction between man and angel that was seen as helpful for life, and then a bragging or a boasting about it. You want to be among the spiritually elite? You want to be close to God and get to this next level of spirituality? Here's what you got to do. Paul says, that's ridiculous. These teachers are arrogant. They're actually worshiping the angels and not Christ. Let them not disqualify you. You are qualified in Christ, and he alone is to be the object of your worship. Nothing else. He will meet every spiritual need. You don't need angel help and visions and experiences and spiritual highs. You need Christ.
That's exactly what he says in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. This is what they're not doing. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul is saying, Christ alone is the source of true spiritual growth. There is not a spiritual elitism that is achieved, a spiritual maturity that is achieved apart from Christ. He alone is sufficient to meet every spiritual need, including your growth spiritually. That's our sixth proof. Christ alone is the source of true spiritual growth. In saying that Christ is the head, there is certainly truth in the reality that he is at the head, meaning he is the one with authority over the church. Here, though, the emphasis is more on growth, meaning that Christ is the source of all spiritual provision. He's the one empowering those who belong to him to grow. Well, scientifically, there's some pretty interesting facts about the head that you can look up and read about. But there's one that I think is particularly interesting and relevant. And you can look this up and you can fact check me if you want. But science actually shows that if you lose your head, you die. You can't live. You're done. And so I understand I'm being a little facetious. But the point remains, you have to have a head. You have to. You cannot be a functioning, growing body with no head. You have to have a head. So church, our head is Christ. It's not the law. It's not tradition. It's not anything other than Christ alone. He is the head. You can do things like attend church, read your Bible, serve in children's ministry, give. And you can think that you got to do these things to grow. But true growth is actually a love for Jesus and a clinging to him that demonstrates itself in those things. It doesn't start with those things. You can't start with milk and then get the cow. The milk only comes from the cow. And so, too, does growth only come from Christ. I think another thing that we see a lot in the church at large today is a big production of just what's going on in the Sunday morning gathering. A big production when the church comes together. Play enough beautiful music and pull out enough bells and whistles, make your hair stand up. You can get goosebumps. You can get a lot of people to feel all ooey-gooey about Jesus. And yet they live their life entirely for themselves. It has to be about Jesus and centered on Jesus. True spiritual growth will only occur so long as the body is connected to the head, who is Christ. Spiritual growth is found in nothing else. Are you looking to Christ for your growth? Seeking to know and love him? Is that true of you? Christ alone is the source of true spiritual growth. Our seventh point, our seventh proof that every spiritual need is met in Christ alone is that Christ alone frees us from the power of sin. We see that in verses 20 through 23. Look there with me. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So right up to the end of verse 22, what Paul is saying is you've died with Christ to the world. The world is no longer your master. Christ is your master. You died with him to the world. And so these teachings of the world, these false teachers who promote man-made rules and a worldly spirituality ought not to have any governance over you. They can say things like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The teaching was to meticulously avoid any sort of contamination with unclean food and drink. It's a false teaching. False gospel given by finite men concerning things that are of no eternal significance because they can never save. It was not the gospel of the infinite and eternal Jesus Christ. These things, though, and Paul repeats the false teaching, they can look good. Seem spiritual and right, religious, pious. But here's the point that Paul is making in these last few verses. It all leads to this. They are of no value. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They couldn't and can't actually do anything to free you from the power of sin. In them, there is offered no salvation. You may be able to change up the way in which you sin with enough self-discipline and grit, but you're just shuffling deck chairs. The gospel of Jesus Christ is different. Hear this from Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's us. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you don't have to sin. In Christ, you can say no to sin and say yes to Jesus. That's a sweet hope for you. That's a sweet hope for us. There's nothing else that can offer that. Nothing. It's Christ alone. He alone frees you from the power of sin. And so as we go from here, having been confronted with the sufficiency of Christ alone to meet every spiritual need, I want to leave you with this. So several years ago, and just a part of the reality of belonging to a church that takes sin seriously and practices church discipline. I remember Kinsey and I had just joined the church. I think it was at our first members meeting. Someone was brought before the church living in unrepentant sin. Being newer to the church, Kinsey and I had never met him. I'd never met this man. But in accordance with Matthew 18, his sin was brought to the church, and we were encouraged to pray for him, to reach out to him, to call him back to Jesus. So on a Wednesday night, our DC was going to spend some time just praying for him. I volunteered to pray, and I'm praying, and tears just streaming down my face. I'm struggling to pray, and I'm thinking, I've never met this guy. I remember afterwards talking to Kenzie and just saying, I've never met him. Why am I so emotional? In a lot of ways, it doesn't make sense, and it didn't make sense. I didn't know him. So why was I so emotional? Well, I didn't know him, but I know Jesus. And I know that Jesus is better. And I know that Jesus is worth it. And I know that in Christ alone is there offered hope. I know that Christ alone is the judge. I know that Christ is alone is the one who cleanses us, who is the substance of what everything points to, that Christ alone qualifies us. He alone is worthy of our worship, that he alone is the source of true spiritual growth. He alone frees us from the power of sin. There's a lot of religion and piety that can look like the real thing, but every spiritual need is met in Christ alone. of which our greatest need is salvation from the wrath of God, because we are sinners who deserve wrath and have no way to God. But God himself, in the form of his Son, came down and took the wrath that we deserve, every last little drop. So through faith in Jesus, the record of debt is gone because of Christ alone. And we are now made new and freed from sin, such that we can continue to walk in him as Colossians calls us to. And so if you want to grow spiritually and continue on in him and not be taken captive by philosophy and false teachings, as Colossians again calls us to, then there is one way and only one way. It's the Sunday school answer of Jesus. Jesus Christ alone. He's the one you need. He's the one you must know and cling to. He's the one you must love and cherish and worship. Christ alone. There is no other.
Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word by which we can know what is right, what is true, what is the gospel, what is the substance, and what is the shadow. Thank you for Colossians, which so clearly helps us to see the sufficiency of Jesus in all things. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to see and believe fully that every spiritual need is met in Christ alone. And I pray that we would live in accordance to that reality. And so I want to pray, Lord, that as Cross Fellowship Church has received Christ Jesus the Lord, that we would walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, seeing to it that no one would take us captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would do all of this in the name of the only one in whom any of this is made possible. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.